Steve is waiting for me to say something so he can start his machine. I'll just say this, isn't it a beautiful day? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us all be glad and rejoice in it. And somebody says, well, David, you say that about every day. Well, which one of your days would you give up? Because it's not pretty enough for you. Every day is a wonderful day that you can get upright, or even if you can just get your eyes open, or even if you can just lay there with your eyes closed and contemplate. Life is a wonderful thing, and we need to learn to appreciate it. And that's really the point that James was making in the passage that was read at the very beginning. When you look at James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17, there's a lot of things that he says there that are important. Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings, all such glorying is evil. To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This passage, first of all, ask question, what is your life? And what is life in general? What do we mean by the word life? Life is one of those words that are just real hard to define. There's some general phrases and ideas and notions that the different dictionary writers give it. This is Webster's New World Dictionary as it is found on my desk. The property of plants and animals which make it possible for them to take in food, get energy from it, grow, adapt to their surroundings, and reproduce after their kind. It is that quality that distinguishes a living animal or plant from inorganic matter or a dead organism. Now, aren't you impressed? And all the time you thought you knew what life was. Well, maybe this is what you thought life was. That's the dictionary definition of it. And like I say, it's real easy for us to know what life is without being able to put it into words, because we all are in possession of life, aren't we? Anybody, if there's anybody dead here, please raise your hand. I don't think that's going to happen. So we know basically what's alive and what's not, and it's not a big mystery to us, at least in the sense that some people might want it to be. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The death penalty is exacted upon those who would devalue life to the point of killing their brother, of committing murder. Life is precious to God. It's sacred to God. Therefore, it should be sacred to us as well. James tells us of life's preciousness in the passage that we have. What is your life? You're but a vapor that appeareth for a short time and vanishes away. And indeed, that's true. Now, we talk about holding life sacred. How do we do that? Well, let's look at some passages that will help us. First of all, we hold life sacred by keeping our bodies healthy and strong. That involves being clean, relatively speaking, a proper diet. There I've stopped preaching and started meddling. And exercise. These things are all involved in maintaining a happy and productive and healthy life here on the earth, that is in our physical bodies. And that's one of the things we're talking about. Now, we're talking about being clean first. You've heard the expression, cleanness is next to godliness. All your life, you might be surprised to find out that that is not in the Bible anywhere. Pig pen could go to heaven. Okay? And that may shock some of you who are not used to being around people who are not clean. But it's not really relevant to a person's salvation, except in the sense that our presentation of ourselves to others can be a reflection of our reverence for God and our sobriety. When I say sobriety, I'm not talking about just the state of not being inebriated by alcohol or drugs, but I'm talking about the sober-mindedness, the serious-mindedness with which we are to approach life. I learned a long time ago that if I take myself too seriously, I'm in trouble. But if I don't take life seriously, I'm in greater trouble. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, with reference to our reverence, it says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe." And the way we appear should reflect that. That doesn't mean that you have to wear a tuxedo to church. And I know I've told you about the first place I preached in Kentucky, where they wouldn't ask you to lead a prayer or wait on the table or baptize anybody unless you were wearing a coat and tie. And I remember the first person I baptized, I took my coat off and laid it humbly on the first row and then went in and got the rubber boots on. And one of the elders met me back at the baptistry with a coat to put on, a suit coat. Unfortunately, it was about four sizes too small, and when I was done with it, it didn't have a back in it. But, you know, baptizing involves bending over and reaching down, and it wasn't made for somebody my size. Well, I think that, of course, takes things a little bit too far. But at the same time, to be altogether casual about our worship, or to not take care that our appearance is at least not threatening or a turnoff to others, we need to be conscious of how our influence. If 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment." You don't have to dress up to worship, but you need to be possessed of a sense of what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. And there are some things that are not appropriate for worship. There are some things that are not appropriate for wearing to work or out on the street or before your family. Wherever you are, be aware of that. And so we'll let that cover being clean, and because that's about all we can surmise from the Scriptures. Now, what about a proper diet? You are what you eat. And I've often thought about that. You've heard me ask the question, if you are what you eat, does that make you a cannibal? And the point is, the Bible does not address a person's diet. And so if I am one of these people that has to have holistic food or health food or something like that, that's my business, that's my problem, and I cannot go to the Bible and say, well, this is what the Bible says about it, because it doesn't say anything. Now, this is what the Bible does say in Matthew 15 and beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Perceive ye not that whatsoever goeth into the mouth and passeth into the belly and is cast out into the draw. But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. Or to eat meat or not eat meat is your choice." And right now, my doctor has made a choice for me that I'm not to have more than 2 grams of salt a day. That's hardly enough for a bag of potato chips, a snack bag of potato chips. That's okay. That's okay. That's for physical health. That has nothing to do with Scriptures. But we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because the Apostle Paul there talks about eating and the difference between eating and abusing or misusing the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall bring to naught both it and them. For the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, he is launching into a discussion of liberties. And the problem is there's some people that can't make a distinction between what is sinful and what is an unwise exercise of a liberty. You eat what you want to eat. As long as it doesn't kill you, as long as it doesn't dishonor God, as long as you don't steal the food or become a glutton. But don't commit fornication. You don't have that liberty. There's no liberty there to exercise. There's no judgment there to exercise. You simply don't commit fornication. But anyway, you get down to the last couple of verses here where he says in verse 19, "Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God? And ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." Our bodies belong to God. And so we don't have the right to misuse them in doing things contrary to His will. Now, what we ingest sometimes does matter. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, where you'll agree. He says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what are we addressing? We're addressing the ingestion of alcohol. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where Peter says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may have wrought to desire..." Let me start over with verse 3. "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, and carousings, and abominable idolatries." You have three words here that have to do specifically with events at which alcohol is imbibed. That is, wine-bibbings, revelings, and carousings. And there's different levels of drinking that are spoken of here with reference to the amount and the occasion. And he just tells you, you ought not to be a part of that. And you say, well, you can't just completely cut it off. I mean, look what it'll do to your job. You know, there are some places where in the service you drink or you don't advance. And there's a certain military base in the valley here that used to be famous for that. But anyway, notice the reaction in verse 4 says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now, there's nothing wrong with having a cocktail every now and then. Why? You mean you don't even have a cocktail? You won't even have wine before... Not David. And for several reasons. Number one, because of the obvious reasons. Because of some reasons that are not obvious. For instance, you know, an alcoholic is not necessarily one who gets drunk from his alcohol consumption. He's simply one who has to have it. And that wine before dinner, if you get to the point where you've got to have it, you're an alcoholic by definition. And don't deny it. Boy, I wish Terry Roach was here right now. I'd say, "Terry, get up and close the doors and hold them shut. Don't let anybody leave." And he would. Or, "Terry, get up here and finish." And he'd tell you all about it because he knew. He knew. And so did a lot of other people. And so just stay away from it. Stay away from it. And then there's Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says of those who are Cretans, not Cretanists, but Cretans from Crete, okay, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons." Idle gluttons? Well, what is the implication? It's wrong to be a glutton. Now, you may eat a lot more than I do. You may eat enough to get portly, put it politely. Politely, portly. That's hard to say three times real fast. That may be where you are. It's none of my business. And it's nobody else's business either, unless they love you. You know, just want to see you do better. But the Bible doesn't speak to people being fat or skinny. It does speak to the abuse of the body by eating too much. A glutton abuses his body. And so that's where the Bible touches on what we ingest. Don't drink anything. Don't get involved in drugs. It's the same thing as drinking. I mean, except you don't drink it. Well, sometimes you do. Don't get involved in drugs or anything that would be inebriating. Mind-altering is a word that is used today. And don't be a glutton. And so anyway, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul says, "Here, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." We want to be faithful stewards of what God has given us. In chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 again, he says, "Or know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." So we have to ask ourselves with reference to what we eat and other things that we do, is this an abuse of our stewardship? Are we honoring our stewardship? And my conclusion is, and I think most everybody else's is, that if we're going to honor our stewardship with reference to our bodies, we're not going to smoke. And that can be extremely addictive. It's hard to quit. And so what do? You encourage people. You pat them on the back when they need it. You don't sit quietly and let them get lung cancer. But you gotta help them. You gotta help them, just like you have to help a guy that's addicted to alcohol or drugs, because it'll kill him. I remember a fellow that was in the hospital back when I was preaching over at Glendale. He had emphysema and he was dying from it. And this was back when hospitals were a lot different. He was sitting there under a tent with oxygen lines running all over the place, smoked a cigarette. He's lucky he didn't blow the whole building up. But anyway, he died there. And you know how they knew he died? They smell his sheets on fire. So they probably caught it just before it went up. But anyway, the point is, don't do that. Just don't do it. And if you need help or if you need some patience from your brethren, we're here. We're not trying to beat anybody over the head or make life hard, but just don't do that. Now, physical exercise is spoken of in the Scriptures, one place that I can think of prominently, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, where it says, "These things also command and teach, these things also command that they may be without reproach." You know, that's not the right verses. I'm reading chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, "But refuse profane and no wise fables and exercise thyself unto godliness." Now, there's a kind of exercise that's new to a lot of us. It shouldn't be to us, but it is to most people. He says, "For bodily exercise is profitable for a little." I used to know an old preacher, old enough to be my grandfather, who lifted weights and jogged. I like that, so I've lifted weights and jogged most of my life. And this man lived well into his 90s, and most of you know Brother Haley, Homer Haley. But he had big arms when he was old. And you could tell that he was working out. And I think that he got involved in that because he had cancer. and he had surgery, and they didn't give him very long to live, so he just started eating better and exercising, and who knows how long he would have lived if he hadn't had the cancer to work with. But the point is, he used to look at this passage, and he says, I know the King James says that bodily exercise is profitable for little, and it sounds like it's just not worth anything. But the American Standard, I like that better, says it's profitable for a little. In other words, there is some good you can get out of it. And that's true. But sometimes the emphasis is on the bodily exercise and not on exercising ourselves into godliness. And as long as we don't get carried away, physical exercise is a good thing. It's something that is good for us and is a part of the plan of staying healthy. Now, another facet of holding life sacred is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, we're to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we were called. Well, what are we called by? We're called by the gospel. So we need to walk worthily of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, when he says cleanse ourselves, almost sounds like a contradiction, because only Jesus can take away sin, right? Only God can take away sin through Jesus Christ. Well, how do we cleanse ourselves? By not sinning in the first place. The idea of Jesus cleansing us is not so that we can go out and take a mud bath and get dirty again, and then go back and get another bath, and then get dirty again, and then go get another bath. The idea is to get us clean, and we're going to stay clean. We're going to live as best we can. Isn't that what he's talking about? And that's what he's talking about here. And that has to do with the way that we live, our manner of life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says basically the same thing, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the gospel of Christ sets forth a standard of conduct. Live by that standard. Let that standard be the rule of your life. And suddenly, you'll be distinct from everybody you know that's not in the church. You'll be different from most people in the world altogether. And so, we need to live a pure and separate life. The world's way is to yield to fleshly desires, allow the fleshly desires to rule us. But that defiles the flesh and spirit. How? By letting sin in. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. That's Romans 6 and verse 12. When you obey the lust of the mortal body, sin will come to reign, to rule. You need to remember that and live according to the Spirit, not the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, that is a statement that's rather general, that has a lot of different applications, and you can make those applications across the board. The most common is, watch who you marry. Is it valid? Yeah. Don't marry somebody who's going to lead you to hell or make you so mad that you're glad when you get to go. Don't marry somebody like that. Don't form a partnership, a business partnership, with somebody who's a liar and a cheat. Don't move into a neighborhood where there's not going to be anything but trouble for your children or for you, temptation for you. Be careful what clubs you join, where you go to eat, what you do for recreation. Do not form a close association, this is Paul's application, with false teachers in the church. Because you know why? When an issue comes up and they're on the other side of the issue, you'll have a hard time finding the truth because you like those people. Oh, it's just going to hurt you so bad. Well, yeah, it's going to hurt you anyway if you're a Christian. But when you add to it a personal relationship that is stronger than your relationship to God, you got a problem. And I'm convinced that a lot of people take the position they hold on divorce and remarriage, on institutionalism, on just any number of things, not because they have studied it out, but because some preacher they love or some group of people that they love, that's what they do. That's the way they follow. That's the way they did it in our church. I've heard people say that. I've heard members of the Church of Christ say that, and that's just not the way to do things. And so he says in verse 17 here of 2 Corinthians 6, "Wherefore come ye out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord." Be separate. Don't mix with them. Look at Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, we live in a fad-driven world. People form their opinions not based on the facts, but on how their group perceives the facts and interprets them. So if there's a politician that your group doesn't get along with, you're not going to get along with them either. If everybody's going to go down and see the new Star Wars movie, if all your friends are going to do it, you want to go too. Not me. None of my friends want to go with me. Well, I'll tell you what. Marketers know all about this, and so they will start a trend or a fad, a fashion fad, and they do it on purpose. Like, for instance, you remember Mr. T and all the bling that he wore? Okay. And we all thought that was real odd. And the next thing you know, we got ball players wearing earrings and nose rings. I can't think of anything more ridiculous than a woman putting a ring in her nose. That's what we used to do to sows. That's the association I make in my mind. You think I'm going to put a ring in my nose now? I tell you what, when you get that ring out of your nose, you're not going to put another one in there. That is, depending on what that chain is tied to. So here comes Barry Bonds, and he's got bling down to his shoulders from his ears. So all the guys have got to run out. All the athletes got to run out. I remember basketball players are real good at this because people follow their fashion. You remember when all the black basketball players had big afros and all the kids had big afros. It was just the way it was. And I remember Pete Maravich, who was a basketball player from Louisiana, and he had long flowing hair and all the kids had to have long flowing hair. They blamed that on rock stars. I guess rock and roll stars did that too. But somebody grew a brain stem. And they started thinking about how inconvenient it is to have all that hair piled up on their head. And so they started shaving their heads bald. Did one shave his head bald? Yeah, at first. I like to blame Charles Barkley. It wasn't him. I think it was probably Jordan or somebody like that. But then the next thing you know, all the basketball players are bald-headed. It's they're following a fad. We all do it. That's what drives our lives. But what does he say? He says, be not fashioned according to this world, because one of the fads is try it before you buy it. Talking about women and marriage. You know that. All through the 70s and 80s, and even today, it's accepted practice. Is you live together for a couple of years to see if you're going to like each other, and then after a couple of years of fornicating, you decide to get married. But no fornicator is going to inherit the kingdom of God. What have you done to yourself? And I'm going to tell you something. You know, they say, well, what difference does a little piece of paper make? It makes a big difference in people's behavior, friends. And that sweet young thing or that handsome young man that you thought would, you just couldn't do without, that you lived with for 2 or 3 years before you got the piece of paper, becomes a raging bull, one or the other, after they get the paper. They change. People change on account of that. But it's a fad. Everybody's doing it, except the followers of Jesus Christ. They do what Jesus exemplified. They do what the disciples did. They follow the standard. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed. There's time for a change in our lives, and that change has got to be an evident change. It's a putting off of the old man and putting on the new man, as Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, and according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, when this change takes place, people notice it. Gary Johnson likes to talk about his Army days, his Air Force days in Vietnam, and he had a real good friend that used to be a drinking buddy. That's before, long time before Gary became a Christian. Well, he had a drink of alcohol in years since I've known him, and I've known him for 40 years. Well, shortly after he got out of the service, this guy who was his best friend calls me. He says, I'm in Tucson. I'm coming up through the valley, and I'd like to stop and have a few with you. And Gary says, well, I'd sure like to see you. Maybe we can have dinner or something. He says, but you got to know I don't drink anymore. The guy hung up on him. He's his best friend. And you know what he was thinking? Do you know what he was thinking when he hung up? I had somebody do that to me the other day. Something that I chose not to do with him. And, well, he didn't have a use for me after that. And so when you stop sinning, people are going to notice, and your old buddies are going to resent you. What, do you think you're better than us? And the answer is yes. Why? Because I made better decisions. Not because God blesses me or knows me or I'm anything special. But I made some decisions that were better. And my family doesn't suffer. And I've got one. Nobody should ever be ashamed of the change that occurs when they become a Christian. And yet some people are. Why? Because their old buddies laugh at them. Or the people that they associate with down at the gym laugh at them. Or they look at them like they're nuts. That they need a doctor. And so, it's kind of hard. But what does the Bible say? James chapter 4 and verse 7, be subject unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resistance is not futile. It's not. When you resist the devil, he will run from you. He doesn't want to be around. And sometimes the devil's approach to you is through one of his servants. That servant will hang up the telephone. He doesn't want to talk to you anymore. Doesn't want to bother with you anymore. It happens. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." You think that you can hang around the same bunch who are involved in things that are ungodly and not be influenced by them or touched by them simply because you've gotten wet somewhere along the line? It doesn't happen that way. If you want to stay faithful, sometimes you have to say goodbye. I have said goodbye to some good friends of mine as an adult, as a gospel preacher, because they were a bad influence on me. What are you going to do? Peter says, "I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts," in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and that will make you as different as a gorilla and a giraffe." You change, and it'll be a visible change. Jesus refers to this, and he calls it being born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven without being born again. Well, what's being born again? It's not being spirited away by the Holy Spirit. It's not having the Holy Spirit somehow coming into you mysteriously and working on your head or your heart or whatever you want to call it. It's good old-fashioned repentance. How do I know that? We want to make something brand new out of it. But what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" The lesson of being born again was taught in the Garden of Eden. "You ate the fruit of the tree, I told you not to. Don't do that anymore. Don't disobey me anymore." That's the same thing Jesus was talking about when he said you must be born again. If you can't be born again, if you can't make those changes, you can't go to heaven. The problem is repentance is the hardest. That's the hardest thing for preachers to preach on. Not because it's hard to preach on, because people won't receive it. Well, yeah, preach on repentance. Preach, just really hammer everybody. Just really give it to them. But just don't make any applications. We had a woman who was attending here. She says, "Well, David can preach on anything he wants. We're real glad to hear it. Just tell him not to make any more applications." Why? Well, long story. Maybe some of the applications, unbeknownst to me, fit her. Turns out they did. Life is a sacred gift. Do not waste it. That's the lesson of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Life is a gift. Don't waste it. Make sure that you get the important things done, like the things that you need to do to go to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time for the day, because the days are evil. That idea is redeeming the time. The footnote says, buying up the opportunity. What it means is making the best use of your time. Don't waste your time. We live in a society that makes, I think our economy is based upon the ability to get our young people to waste time. Everybody knows about the two people that were sitting across the table from each other where they could reach over and slap each other's face. That's how close they were. You know what they're doing? Texting each other. What? Deep into the night, you know, you think everybody's asleep and ready for Santa Claus or whatever's coming down the chimney. I don't have the chimney, thank goodness. He'd set off my burglar alarm. He'd have to go to jail. But anyway, you walk by somebody's room and there's that little kind of bluish glow. And you can almost make out the pitter-pat of little fingers on the keys. And they, you know, it's time to get up and go somewhere, enjoy the day. I'm too tired. What have they done? They not only wasted the night before, but they're wasting the next day too. Do something with your day. Do something of value. Don't waste the day. So that's the rule there. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 4, where, you know, this is the answer to anybody, any young person or old person says, well, I just don't know, I don't have anything to do today. Well, here's what Jesus said, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Do not come to me and tell me that you don't have anything to do. Don't do that. Because I got things for you to do. Because I've got too much on my plate right now anyway. You know, my dad used to do that. My dad's the one taught me that. You know, he says, you bored? Yeah, I'm bored. He says, well, come here. I got the solution to that. And the next thing I know, I'd be holding on to something that went across like this, and I'd hear this little engine running. And underneath that engine, he says, now don't get your feet under there. It'll cut them off. I was mowing the grass. Give me a bucket and a squeegee. I was cleaning the windows. I learned real quick never to tell my dad that I was bored or didn't have anything to do. Because he could find something for me to do. You know how many times I painted our mailbox out in the front of our house over there in Maryvale? About once a month. He says, well, you're going to keep painting that until you get it right. All I want to do is get out of there. But we always found something to do. We habitually had something to do because we, you know what? We had bicycles. And having a bicycle back in those days was like having a spaceship. My mother would throw us out after breakfast and say, don't be back till supper time, but you better be here for supper or you won't get any. Me and a friend rode from 49th Avenue all the way out to Estrella Park on our bicycles, and then all the way down to Central Avenue and had somebody haul us up to the top of Central Avenue in the back of the pickup so we could coast down. And we came in just as dinner was being put on the table. We had bicycles, man. We had plenty to do. Kids won't ride bikes today. They got a scooter. You have to go somewhere to ride a bicycle. You have to get away from the electronic devices. You don't really have to, but you can't ride a bicycle. And I guess you can ride a bicycle and be distracted, can't you? You can drive a car and do that. When you waste time, though, it can't be recovered. Don't procrastinate. Remember, Felix told Paul, wait until there is a more convenient season, then I will call thee unto me. Convenient season didn't come. If there's something you want to do, you need to do it now. Okay, I'm putting everybody on notice. Next year, I am going to go to Yellowstone. And I'm not going to wait until it's snowing up past your shoulders to go. Okay? Never been to Yellowstone. I've always wanted to go there. A few years ago, I wanted to go to Moab. Not the one in the Middle East, but the one in Utah. See arches and canyon lands? I put my stuff in my car, and it was December before I could get out of here. But I went because I knew I might not ever get a chance again. If there's something like that you want to do, do it. But you better be quick about it because one of these days God's going to burn it up. Besides that, Yellowstone is going to blow up anyway. It's a super volcano and we're all going to die. So What do you want? Anyway, let me put it on a little bit more important level. I'm going to get baptized, and I'm going to be the best Christian you ever saw. I'm going to work for the Lord. I'm going to do for other people everything that I can think of, and I'm going to be just the kind of light that God wants me to be. So I can go to heaven. And you put it off, and you put it off, and you put it off until they put you in the box. And when they put you in the box, they're not mailing you to New York or someplace like that. You ain't getting out of the box. I've performed funerals for people who procrastinated their obedience until there wasn't any time left. They didn't do it. We quote often from Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day that Jehovah hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." There's a divine imperative involved there, and that is found in Psalm 90 and verse 12. "Teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom." You know what that means? It doesn't mean one, two. You know, you get the picture of the prisoner in the dungeon, and he's writing the marks on the wall. That's not what it means. He's saying, make each day count. Make each day important. If every day has a number, you have bothered at least to give it a number. And there's some people that can't even do that. And so what happens to their life? That vapor is soon gone. And what have we done with their life? Well, there's a divine purpose also in our life that we need to be conscious of. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon writes, "This is the end of the matter. All have been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." It's actually literally the whole of man. This is what man is all about. This is our purpose. "For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And then some people like Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thy heart and in the sight of thine eyes." In other words, you go ahead and have your good time. But know this, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. So you have your good time. You don't suffer any of the consequences that your parents or preachers or anybody else that cares about you warn you of. But you still have to answer to God anyway. "Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for youth and dawn of life are vanity." We had a little joke this morning, which we will not let the jokester forget. Something about people being over 40. Whew. Some people are lucky enough to get to 40. Some people are not. But listen to this again. "For youth and dawn of life are vanity." One of these days, you're going to remember old Dave here, limping around with his maladies and his sorenesses and all that kind of stuff, and you're going to say, "Why didn't I treat that old man better?" Gary Johnson and I used to have breakfast with Floyd Henderson and Nolan Mack every Wednesday. And we'd laugh at them because they'd talk about their maladies and their sicknesses and their past and glories of a bygone day and all that kind of stuff. And now we are them. Scary thought, isn't it? Got to make sure the back of my head is combed. Little inside joke. "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw nigh, and thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Well, very quickly, we need to remember others. Philippians chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, tells us to remember others first, to count the other better than ourselves. That should be Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. With reference to physical welfare, and especially spiritual welfare, you know, you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins if you teach somebody the gospel. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if you see a brother in sin, ye are spiritual, restore such a one. We have to be conscious then of the welfare of our neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor is the question of Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. That's where you get the story of the Good Samaritan. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we ought to be doing good unto all men. Nobody's the exception. Then live for something. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? I was asked by a vice presidential candidate a few years ago, and he lost. But you have to ask the question, why am I here? Why are you? Why are we here? And really, when you think about it, some of us are here, but for no good reason. We're not doing anything except feeding our faces and our egos and our other desires. Just organisms like amoebas swimming around in the water and sucking up everything close to us. No purpose, no goal, no meaning, no significance. Why are you here? I know why I am here. I know where I am going when I die. And I live with that blessed assurance that other people are not afforded through their lousy lifestyle. Not because I'm any better, but because I know Jesus. I know Him. Who do you know? Red Skeleton? Who knows who you know? Who will deliver you? Who's going to save you? If it's not Jesus Christ. We look at the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 that we belong to God. We're to glorify Him. What did we sing a while ago? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Peter beseeches us as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against us. So why? So that God might be glorified by us and our lives. We have purpose and a sacred life. One who holds life sacred knows what that purpose is. He doesn't have to guess at it. He doesn't have to be pushed and shoved into something that he doesn't want to do just to go to church. Somebody asked me what my job was. My job is eating, having friends, and all that. Well, I thought you were a preacher. That's not my job. It's my calling. That's why I'm here. And when I can't do it anymore, well, excuse me, I got someplace to go. See you later. And probably I'm going to get there a lot sooner than some of you. I'll put in a good word. Or you put in a good word for me if you get there first, okay? But you're not getting there unless you make it your aim. Unless you have a suitable purpose for your life. Fear God and keep His commandments. Know where you're going. Is life precious to you? What about the lives of others? I wanted to say a little bit about one other thing with reference to this especially. Talk about holding life sacred. I was watching a TV program yesterday while I was doing PowerPoint. I don't need to stop doing that. But anyway, because I get mad. But anyway, it was one of these detective programs, Law and Order something. And somebody had stolen 12 embryos. And they're making a big deal about these embryos dying if they didn't get them back soon enough. And yet, that program exists for two purposes, to promote homosexuality and abortion. And they're worried about 12 embryos getting lost. You know why they were worried about the embryos getting lost? They were worth money. Whatever happened to the sanctity of life? You know how we could solve the problem of abortion in this country? By reserving our fleshly desires and their satisfaction to marriage bond. Yeah, but there's still going to be, yeah, but not enough to even be significant if everybody did that. But there's some people that are just going to exercise their right to produce children. And now we have learned that they do it so they can sell the parts. It's kind of like Santa Anna said about his own soldiers when they were getting slaughtered at the Alamo. Lost so many. It took a lot of Mexican soldiers to take the Alamo. He says, What are soldiers? Just so many chickens. As he chomped down on a drumstick. We are entering an age of a new Holocaust. Well, we have been in it since 1973 in Roe v. Wade. 12 million babies a year are murdered. And 95% of them are recreational abortions or abortions of convenience or inconvenience. Now, when we take care of that, then we can talk about the others. What about the life of Jesus that was given freely on the cross for us? Does that mean anything to us? Is that not precious to us? Jesus gave his life to purchase the church. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. We don't have to die. We can continue to live because he died for us. Don't we love him for it? Or shouldn't we love him for it? If there's anyone here this morning who's not been baptized into Christ, please consider your life's direction, your destiny, enough to care for yourself and be baptized. Mark 16:16, if you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way that you should, you know what you need to do. You need to turn things around, and if we can help you in that idea or notion of repentance at all, please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.